The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Last time we debunked biblical theology, and now let's see what we can do with systematic theology. This is page 5 in your outline, section 3. The traditional description of systematic theology is that you start off with exegesis, and exegesis gives you the meanings of particular passages. And then you go to biblical theology, and biblical theology gives you the history of redemption. And then you come to systematic theology. And systematic theology takes the whole thing and puts it into what Warfield has described as a concatenated system. Don't worry about the word concatenated. That won't be on your examination. I differ with this a little bit. This sounds okay until you start asking yourself just exactly what is a system, what is meant by system here, what's in view with the term system. And obviously, if you mean a system in the sense of some kind of geometrical, deductive kind of system, it can be doubted whether there is any such thing in theology, or whether we should even aspire to any system of that kind. If, on the other hand, you mean a system in sort of a looser sense, a system being a set of teachings which are related to one another, where you attempt to make them consistent with one another, where you try to take the various parts into consideration when you are dealing with a particular doctrine, that is, when you're dealing with one doctrine, you take the rest of them into account. When you try to get it to fit together, where you try to work it according to consistent principles, if that's what you mean by a system, then don't we have systems also in biblical theology? Don't we have systems also in commentaries? Don't commentaries attempt to be systematic? For that matter, isn't the Bible itself a system? Isn't the Bible itself a set of teachings and other things which are related to one another coherently, consistently, which are related according to definite principles of God's thought and God's action? So it's then a little bit difficult to find out what is distinctive about systematic theology. What is it that systematic theology is really trying to do? My argument is that, or at least this is the definition I would propose to you for systematic theology, that systematic theology is the discipline which focuses on Scripture as a whole and answers questions of the form, what does the whole Bible say to us about X? Now, first of all, systematics focuses on Scripture as a whole. This, I think, is a somewhat different emphasis from these other forms of theology. Exegesis tends to focus on specific passages. Biblical theology tends to focus on the historical features of Scripture, while systematic theology, I would argue, focuses on the whole teaching of Scripture. Now, this is not an absolute distinction. Obviously, you can't understand particular passages well or adequately unless you have some understanding of the whole of which they are parts. Obviously, you can't have a full, a clear view of the history of redemption unless you have a pretty good picture of what the whole teaching of Scripture is. So it's not an absolute distinction. Also, systematics presupposes these two, because you can't obviously know what the whole teaching of Scripture is unless you know what individual passages teach and unless you know something about the history of redemption. Perhaps it's better to look at these three as perspectives upon the whole task of theology. If the triangle now represents theology as a whole, perhaps it would be best to look at these three approaches as different ways of coming at it, different angles, different ways of approaching the task. Certainly, if you approach it exegetically, you're going to have to take these other perspectives into account also, so that what you have then is a kind of perspectivalism with regard to these three disciplines. Okay, systematics then is different mainly in focus. Systematic theology is different mainly in perspective. Notice also this other part of my definition, that systematics typically answers questions of the form, what does the whole Bible say to us about X? You can replace X with anything. You can replace X with the doctrine of regeneration or the resurrection or effectual calling or the Vietnam War or abortion or Jimmy Carter or just about anything that you want to know that might be asked of the scriptures. I'm quite serious about that. Again, remember that theology is determined in part by our questions, that theology is a response to human need, that theology is application, and that it's our job to bring these questions, however stupid they may be, to the Bible and receive whatever answers. And of course, an answer might be a rebuke, you know. But receive whatever answer the scripture has to give. So typically then systematics answers questions of this form. I think that that's a fairly accurate historical understanding of what systematics is. I think that that's probably what Charles Hodge was trying to do and these other people. If you get rid of this concept of the concatenated system and so on, I think this is probably about the best the best account you can give of what Hodge and Warfield and these other people were up to. I really do think that we ought to eliminate that notion of the system. There are lots of systems. There's a system, I think, in the Bible itself, a system here, system there, sure. But I don't think that systematic theology is systematic in any distinctive sense. I don't think systematics is any more systematic than any other discipline. I don't think it's any more systematic than the Bible itself is. I think that this attempt to set up one discipline as being systematic, as setting forth the system, comes from this mentality that I was arguing against in last week's lecture, the idea that here you have the Bible, and then you have theology, which somehow gets you down to bedrock, which somehow gets you down to the truth as it really is, which somehow takes these scattered facts and puts them together in the right form, or puts them in the right order, or gets you down to the real truth, or something like that. I hope that we can just eliminate that whole notion from our thinking about systematic theology or about theology in general. That's not what theology aims to do. Scripture itself gives us the truth as it really is. That gives us the truth in the best form that it can be presented. The job of theology is not to improve on that. It's not to get you down to some bedrock of truth. The job of theology is simply to remedy human need. It's simply to answer questions, to remedy the lacks in our perception as the teaching office in the New Testament was designed to do. All right, what can we say about some of the joys and dangers of systematics? First, the thrill of systematics. I talked to you a little bit last time about the thrill of biblical theology. I think there's a thrill in systematics, too. Unfortunately, systematics is not where the action is around here. I think a lot more people are interested in exegesis and biblical theology than are interested in systematics, at least judging from the applications to the THM programs and so on and so forth. But let me make a plug for systematics. I think it's really a very fine discipline, and I think that if you think about it, you'll be tremendously impressed with the with the potentiality that the systematics has, if not the actuality of it. Systematics, I think, is really the need of the hour. Frankly, I think that good exegetes around Westminster and the OPC and the Reform movement and so on, I think that good exegetes are a dime a dozen in our circles. And biblical theologians, I think the only trouble with biblical theologians around here is that they don't know enough systematics, or that they don't pay enough attention to systematics. The real need, however, is for people who can add it all up, okay? I became very impressed with this at the OPC General Assembly last year. I was talking to some of you about this in the lunchtime seminar toward the beginning of the year, where, as you know, I was defending a very unpopular cause at the last General Assembly. And it seemed to me, this is, of course, a very biased, but I think, well, it's my candid observation. You can do with it what you want, but it's my impression there that a lot of people had, you know, had at least one verse under their belt, you know. They had a pretty good idea of what one verse had to say, but when it came to taking all the data and adding it up, and finding out what they had at the end. Is it a probable conclusion? Is it a definitive conclusion? Is it a conclusion which can be made a test for orthodoxy? Is it a conclusion which we ought to be a little bit tentative about? Is it a conclusion that a man may be disciplined for if he doesn't agree with it? What kind of conclusion is it? What is the conclusion? I felt, frankly, that the whole assembly was almost entirely at sea. And I think that this is precisely the kind of issue where systematics ought to function in our thinking. Don't think of systematics as a, you know, kind of catalog of 17th century answers to theological questions. Systematics ought to be a set of methods by which you can find out what all of this exegetical material adds up to. You've studied, for instance, the doctrine of faith in Abraham's life. You studied the Pauline teaching about faith. You studied what James has to say about faith and works. You studied Hebrews 11 and all the things that are done by faith. And then you come to the end of the Bible and you say to yourself, now, what does this all add up to? What should I believe about faith? What should I be preaching to my congregation about faith? What's the sum total? What's the bottom line? Systematics, if it's done right, ought to give you the ability to get that bottom line, to show the people what this really means to them. And again, by bottom line, I don't mean some bedrock of truth that would compromise the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean that bottom line that the people need to hear at some particular point in your ministry. So I'd urge you to take more interest in systematics. Maybe we're not teaching it very well around here, but I think really the crying need of the hour is for systematic theologians. It used to be said that in the Reformed faith, Calvinists were great system builders, but terrible exegetes. I think that nowadays, at least in our own circles, it's come full circle. It's just the opposite is the case. I think we have great exegetes, but very poor system builders. I think there's developed a kind of suspicion of logic in our circles. The problem results from a number of causes, but I think there's a great need for people to wrestle with these questions of systematic theology. The danger, of course, is that the system will be exalted above Scripture itself. Now, that's always been the danger, and I think that when systematics is defined as a kind of super system, when it's defined as a kind of bedrock of truth, that encourages that sort of mentality. Systematics always has to be open, it has to be responsive to the Bible, it always has to be ready to modify its conclusions as the result of biblical exegesis. And I'm second to none in recognizing the dangers of systematic theology, just as I hope I expounded to you the other day the dangers of biblical theology. But both disciplines are needed, and I hope that more of you will take this up as something that really needs to be done in our time. Yeah, you've been so anxious to say something, I just have to let you. There are a few, you know. I think that my colleagues are pretty good systematizers, but I'm worried about the general thrust of the of history at this time. Okay, let's see. The next thing is practical theology. Problem with practical theology is that you might be tempted to say, you know, systematic theology gives the interpretation, practical theology gives you the application. I hope that you know now that that can't be done, and so we have to find something else to do with practical theology. Practical theology can't be the application, because systematic theology is already the application. So, I've given practical theology a nice modest little role in the encyclopedia here. Practical theology is a department of systematics and asks questions of the form, how can we best communicate this or that? It's the science of communication. I think that does justice to what is usually taught in practical theology, although I don't see any sense in teaching the doctrine of the church under practical theology, but that's an intramural debate around here. Okay, so those are the major disciplines in theology: exegetical theology, biblical theology, systematics, and practical. There are a few more that we'll discuss under other headings. Five on your outline. Now we get into some more specific questions about method in general, and these questions about method will pertain to all of these disciplines. These are not just systematic questions, they're questions that pertain to theology in general. The first question has to do with the so-called central message of Scripture. Over and over again, you're taught in the hermeneutics classes and whatnot that every passage of Scripture, every teaching of Scripture has to be read in the light of the central message, in the light of the central message. We discussed this related issue in part one of the course when we were talking about inerrancy and biblical authority, where many people have argued that you have to take the authority of Scripture in respect to its central message, that you have to see some important relationships between inerrancy and the central message, inerrancy in the purpose of Scripture, inerrancy in the content of Scripture. And I argued at that time that there was a certain amount of truth in that, but it's also sometimes leads to distortions. All right, what do we mean by the central message of Scripture, first of all? Well, there's a paradox here. The central message is identical with Scripture, but it's also different from Scripture. Small Roman 1 under A, it is a part of Scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I guess I mean that John 3:16 is an expression of the central message. In a way that, say, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees is not an expression of the central message of Scripture. There are some verses in the Bible that are much more central than others. There are many verses in the Bible which define much more adequately than others the central concerns of God in presenting to us the Scripture. So the central message is part of the Bible. It's something within the Bible. It's not adequately defined by every single verse. However, if you're going to understand the central message, you have to allow all Scripture to speak on the subject. In other words, if you're going to understand John 3:16 adequately, you have to understand it in the light of the whole Bible. You have to understand something of the life of Abraham. God gave us the life of Abraham to teach us, to instruct us, Romans 15:4, it was given for our learning. 2 Timothy 3:16, it was given for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and so on. So God gave us all these peripheral messages as well as the more central messages for our benefit. And therefore, if you want to understand the that means that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees is, in a sense, an aspect of the central message, because you can't understand the central message the way God intended you to unless you also wrestle with the life of Abraham. So you can talk then about the central message as a part of Scripture, but defined by the whole. Or, number two in your outline, you can talk about it as the whole of Scripture, seen as testimony to Christ. Number three, definitions of the central message are always fallible and must be left open to correction by the whole of Scripture. In other words, if you define the central message of Scripture as redemption, you have to allow that concept of redemption to be defined by everything that the Bible teaches. All right, B, central message and particular messages are equally ultimate. Remember that in a Vantillian approach, unity and diversity are always equally ultimate. And we argued earlier when we were talking about contextual exegesis that it's a good idea to look at proof texts in their context, but it's also a good idea to look at what the proof text itself says, and to look at what the text itself contributes to the context. And I would argue the same with regard to Scripture as a whole. Certainly the central message is important, but that central message is defined by a lot of particular messages. And so you cannot ignore the particular message. The particular message has to be heard and listened to if you're going to do justice to the central message. Vice versa, also, you can't understand adequately the particular messages unless you see them in the light of the central message. So, C versus generalized anti-abstractionism. Now, this is the subject of my doctoral dissertation, which has been languishing now for about 8 or 9 years. But if I ever get it completed, and I may after I retire from Westminster Seminary some years from now, if I ever get it completed, I think it will zero in on some of the real sicknesses of theology today. I think since since Schleiermacher really has been preoccupied by the concept of abstraction, and very typical of theology in the last couple centuries has been slogans such as you must not abstract revelation from God Himself, you must not abstract revelation from response, you must not abstract election from assurance, you must not abstract God's actions from His words, and so on and so forth. the problem is that these tend to be very vague slogans. These anti-abstractionist slogans tend to be very vague, and different people use them to derive precisely opposite conclusions. For instance, neo-Orthodox theologians like Karl Barth like to say that revelation must not be abstracted from God Himself. And therefore, since revelation must not be abstracted from God Himself, therefore we must not look on Scripture as the Word of God. We must look only at God Himself as being the Word. We must not look at Scripture as being infallible. We must look only at God as being infallible. Well, Orthodox people, however, also use that same anti-abstractionist slogan. Orthodox people also say that revelation must not be abstracted from God. And what they mean is that when you look at Scripture, you have to recognize that this is God speaking to you, and that Scripture precisely is the Word of God, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible. When people say you must not abstract revelation from God, that's a slogan that's so vague that it can lead you to precisely opposite conclusions. Now, I think that this sort of problem just abounds in the theology today, both on the liberal side and on the orthodox side. And my thesis, if it ever gets written, and maybe some of you will write it for me sometime now that I've told you all about it. I hope you will, really. I don't want to have to do it. But if the thesis ever gets written, it'll deal with this kind of problem. It'll try to unpack some of these ambiguities and those anti-abstractionist slogans. And it'll argue that, you know, there really is something good in abstraction. There really is some value in abstraction. It's good not only to see the relation between the Word and God, but it's also good to see the differences between the two. It's also important to see the Word in its specificity, as the differences between the term Word and the term God. It's important to see the difference between act and word, as well as the relationships between the two. It's important to see the differences in the perspectives, as well as their unity in focusing on the same thing. I've got a few points here under C on your outline. Number one, there are too many contexts to take all into account simultaneously. You know, if you read theology today, you might think that you just have to think about everything at once, particularly if you read G.C. Berkauer. And Berkauer tells you that you have to, whenever you think about election, you have to think about assurance, and whenever you think of the Word, you have to think about God, and whenever you think about this, you have to think about something else. And by the time you're through, you're just dizzy, you know, trying to remember all the things that you're supposed to think about simultaneously. Well, I think that theology ought to be a little more realistic than that, not to tell us quite honestly that you can't take all the contexts into account simultaneously. It's just psychologically impossible to. And it's also important, I think, to isolate one context from another. Top of six, central message may be formulated in different ways, which are perspectivally related to one another. I think that speaks for itself. The central message of Scripture can be said to be God's covenant with His people. It can be said to be God's sacrifice for sin. It could be, you could say the central message is resurrection. You could say the central message is the righteousness of God. All of these, you know, you can give good biblical evidence for showing that these are the central message. Well, I think that, don't then go off and write a book and say that righteousness is the central theme of the Bible and everything else is secondary. That's not true. All of them are central message, okay? All of them are perspectives. All of them are ways, different angles, different ways of approaching the biblical message. The only perfectly adequate way of stating the central message is simply to quote the Bible itself from Genesis to Revelation. All of these other things, all of these other ways of formulating the central message are, let's face it, applications. They're not some kind of bedrock. They're not some kind of super truth that gets you behind the sort of mixed up statements of the Bible. These statements of the central message are applications. They're ways of helping people to understand what the Bible is getting at. And you can do that in a great many different ways. Point six on page six is to remind you of something that we emphasized in part one of the course, that Scripture has many different functions. And so when you do theology, don't just list all the propositional teachings of Scripture. Try to do justice to all the different elements. Try to do justice to many aspects and many different literary forms and so on. You see, it seems to me that when you conceive theology as getting down to some kind of bedrock, when you conceive of theology as giving people the real truth, then you tend to miss an awful lot in the Bible, because the Bible is not merely intended to proclaim truth in the sense of propositions. I think that an awful lot of theology is really impoverished in this way. When you think of a theology, when you think of a systematic theology like Hodge or Warfield, you think of a series of assertions. You think of a series of propositions together with arguments for those propositions. But you know, that only gets at one side of Scripture, doesn't it? Scripture, that only gets you at the propositional function, the propositional aspect of Scripture authority. But Scripture wants to do so many other things to us and for us. Scripture wants to give us promises. Scripture wants to ask us questions. Scripture wants to give us commandments. Scripture wants to fill us up with images so that we think in new pictures. Scripture wants to give us a new vision of the world. Scripture wants to fill our minds and hearts with poems and songs. And shouldn't theology do that too? Why not? You know, there's. I suppose that if you're gifted in a certain way, you might want to limit yourself to a more academic style of theologizing. But don't define theology so as to close off people who have other gifts from doing it in very different ways. Theology, you know, it ought to be possible to write a theology in the form of a poem. It ought to be possible to write songs and accomplish the purposes of theology that way. It ought to be possible to write a theology book full of powerful questions that you ask your readers and ask them to ask themselves. It ought to be possible to write drama as theology in a serious kind of way, and to have that put on the same level as these so-called serious academic theologies. It shouldn't be necessary to say, well, you know, Hodge, that's real theology, and everything else is just a lot of fluff. There ought to be, you know, we tend to look at religious poetry as fluff, as stuff that really doesn't, you know, have a very serious function in our lives. But poetry ought to have a very serious function. It ought to do things for us that are just as important as the work done by Hodge and the work done by Warfield and these other people. There ought to be a, you know, we ought to push back our horizons. We ought to open up our universe and see what a vast number of things can be done in the name of theology if we really understand what the nature of it is. If we understand that it's application and it's not just a setting forth of some kind of a propositional truth, then it can have a tremendous effect on our lives. Well, I've listed then a great many different functions of Scripture here under six authoritative aspects, literary forms, illocutionary functions. Don't worry about that term. I won't ask it on the exam. Perlocutionary, pedagogical scope, role, and arguments. Interesting little book there if any of you would like to read it. Fairly technical, but a very important book, I think, on the nature of theology and Scripture. By David Kelsey, and then relations to different aspects of human life. Theology ought to be concerned with, you know, politics and economics and business and teaching and so on, all kinds of things that it's not concerned about. Why is it not concerned about those things? Again, I think it's a false image of what theology is all about. Okay, seven, sola scriptura. We've talked about that before. In what sense is Scripture sufficient for theology? In what sense is Scripture the only source? In what sense is, you know, this has always been the slogan of Reformed theology, sola scriptura. Well, I've tried to formulate that here for you, and we've already gone over that a bit. I think it explains itself. Then, toward the bottom of the page, grounds for evaluation in theology. Please reread that section on how to study for my courses. Top of seven, there are a few sentences there about the relations of Scripture, science, philosophy, and so on. I think also those, you can look at those on your own. Ten, Scripture and apologetics. The point of an apologetic, A, is to present clearly the scriptural teaching on a controversial issue with its scriptural rationale. Now, that's kind of a preparation for what you're going to get under the situational perspective, but just think about that for a moment. The job of the apologist is not simply to proclaim scriptural teachings. The job of the apologist is also to proclaim the scriptural rationale for what it says. Now remember that scripture itself includes an awful lot of arguments, okay? Scripture includes a lot of arguments. Paul confronts the Jews and he argues for the validity of his experience based upon the Old Testament scriptures. He argues for the resurrection of Christ by appeal to witnesses. He argues for for the necessity of living and behaving and believing in a certain way as necessary to the profession of faith that people make. So there are all kinds of arguments in the Bible, and we ought to recognize right at the outset that proclaiming the scriptures and presenting scriptural presuppositions is not something radically different from presenting arguments. Presenting what the scriptures say involves presenting the scriptural arguments for those propositions. And I mean not only the explicit arguments, not only the arguments that Paul uses in Acts 14 and Acts 17 and so on, but also those arguments which are implicit in the Bible, those arguments which are running below the surface. As you read the passage and ask yourself, now why did the apostle say this? And then you go back and read the previous chapter and so on, and you unpack the argument that's running below the surface. All of that needs to be presented to the unbeliever. B, the apologist must submit his thoughts to Scripture at every point. This is just part of our servanthood. This is just a part of believing in Christ as Lord. See whether specific texts are used and where. These are questions of strategy. And I'm no expert on strategy. I think that's practical theology. By the way, we're going to bring Harvey Kahn in here next week for a couple of lectures on the practice of apologetics. And he would like you to read that little article by Oz Guinness in the Readings in Apologetics. It's the last article in that collection, Readings in Apologetics. He'd like you to have those read before he comes, and he will come in, I think, a week from Thursday, and he wants to have a kind of discussion with you about the practice of apologetics. So we'll get to that then. So you might read that. I think you have to read that week anyway, but it would be good if you had it read before he comes. Okay, then D. We must be honest about our presuppositions and the radical demand of the gospel for a presuppositional change in the unbeliever. Now this, I think, is what really recommends Van Til's system, okay? This is the real advantage that Reformed apologetics has as over against other kinds of apologetics. Now, you get all sorts of, I think, sort of hyped up arguments for presuppositionalism and so on, and I tend to take some of those with a grain of salt. You know, people sometimes say that unless you're a Van Tilian, you're not really dependent on the Holy Spirit and stuff like that. Well, I don't think that's true. I've seen lots of non-Van Tilians that I think are very dependent on the Holy Spirit and maybe more dependent on the Spirit than a lot of Van Tilians I know. I'm not sure who's more dependent on the Holy Spirit. I think that's kind of a silly debate to get into. But what I think really distinguishes Van Til's apologetics as over against other kinds, Reformed versus the traditional apologetic, is first of all that Reformed apologetics is honest with the unbeliever. We really tell him what's on our mind. We really tell him the principles that we're operating on. We don't pretend that we're unbelievers with him. We don't start off by pretending that we're on neutral ground, by pretending that we're sort of lost in the cosmos and we have no principles to go by except our own laws of logic and our own sense of historical method. No, we don't do that. We say, look, quite honestly, I'm a believer in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the final principle of truth in my life and in my thinking. I'm going to do my best to obey him even when I'm reasoning with you. I can't set that presupposition aside. I can't set his lordship aside. I have to be honest with you and say that to you. So it's an honest apologetic. And secondly, it presents the whole gospel. It presents the full demand of the gospel. It says to the unbeliever, you must reorient not only your understanding of this fact or that fact, but you have to reorient the whole pattern of your thinking. You have to repent in the area of thought. You have to turn from that. You have to turn from the traditional patterns of thinking, and you have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will make you completely new in that area. And that's the kind of demand that's made, a demand for repentance in all areas of life. That, I think, is a real accomplishment of Reformed apologetics, to make that demand for repentance very explicit and very clear. Method here, number one under D, show that the unbeliever also has an authoritative norm. Two, show its antithesis with Christianity. That's what the square is all about, to show you fairly precisely how the unbeliever's views are to be contrasted with the Christian position. Three, show him the outcome of his presuppositions, chaos and old night, the Van Til argument. Four, show him the outcome of our presuppositions, which hopefully you can do. And then law as point of contact. Now, this term point of contact is a rather difficult one that's used in a lot of Van Til's writings, and I'm not sure that he ever defines it. He tells you what it is. He tells you where it can be found. He says the point of contact is to be found deep inside the natural man, but he doesn't tell you what a point of contact is. I guess that what we mean when we talk about point of contact is something that you can appeal to, something that you can point to in an argument with an unbeliever that will make him turn around, that will make him take notice, and will also give you some confidence in presenting the message, some confidence that he does have access, that he can be reached. And I think the first thing that we have to mention about this point of contact is that the unbeliever is confronted by the law of God, that God is revealing himself to believer and unbeliever alike. That the unbeliever has the work of the law written upon his heart, according to Romans 2. That the unbeliever is faced with God's demands, Romans 1:32. He knows the ordinance of God, that they who do such things are worthy of death. That ordinance is something you can point to. And that ordinance is something also that can give you confidence in apologetics, because you know that he is faced with that and that he can't avoid it. And that under the pressure of the Holy Spirit, and under the pressure of your message, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that person can be enabled to see that law as it really is. Okay, so that's a summary. There's a lot of this that you'll have to do some thinking about yourself. Now, Roman numeral 2, the situational perspective. This is what I assigned you to think about this week. This is what your readings in general are about this week, the situational perspective. Here we're going to talk about factuality, all right? Under one, we talked about norms, laws, criteria, authority. Now, under two, we're going to talk about facts. Now, whenever you have knowledge, you have norms, you have facts, and you have the knower. You have the criteria for truth and falsity. You have the object of knowledge, the things that you're knowing. And you also have three, that'll be the existential perspective, the knower, the influence of the knower upon the knowledge. Now, here we're going to try to work out a philosophy of fact as it applies to the knowledge of God preeminently, but I think implicitly to all knowledge, since in knowing we know God and knowing other things. All right, so the first principle here is that all the world declares God's glory. God is the supreme fact from which all others derive their significance. God foreordains the existence of the facts in the course of nature and history. The interpretation precedes the facts. God creates the world, sustains it, governs the smallest events, the sparrows and the swallows and so on. God is present throughout the creation and particularly with His elect. All facts reveal Him. We've already discussed that. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is clearly known by the things that are made, according to Romans 1. God is together with, yet clearly distinct from the creation. Here we have the emphasis on God's presence with His world. One of the covenantal attributes, remember, was God's covenantal solidarity or His presence in blessing and judgment. Well, if you look at the whole creation as a kind of covenantal structure, you can think of God's presence in the world in terms of those covenantal attributes. God is in the world. He's inescapable. Psalm 139, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will hold me. God is present throughout His creation. Yet in being present, He's clearly distinct from His creation. He doesn't lose His deity when He comes in contact with the creation. He doesn't lose His divinity when He comes in contact with the creation. When God is present in the world, He still remains God, and the world remains the world. The Creator remains the Creator. The creature remains the creature. This is the emphasis of the Chalcedonian Declaration. Remember that Chalcedon had to do with the two natures of Christ. The two natures of Christ, His divinity and His humanity. And the Chalcedonian Declaration says that in Christ these two natures are both together and yet distinct. There are two adverbs which emphasize the togetherness. There are two adverbs which designate the distinctness. In Christ, God and man come intimately together. There God is present in a way that, in the most intimate kind of way that He can be present. And yet, even in Christ, there is no confusion of deity and humanity. Even in Christ, there's no mixing of the Creator and the creature. Even in Christ, there's that distinction between the divine and the human. And this is a mystery that can't be formulated with rational precision. All right, so we have then in outline the metaphysics of God's relationship to the world, God's relationship to the facts. Creation is subject to God, but has genuine significance, genuine dignity. Now, this is a problem for Calvinists. We often hear in Calvinism that because God predetermines all things, that therefore events in history have no significance, because God knows everything and just what's going to happen at any time. It doesn't matter that it actually takes place in history. Well, that's not Calvinism, and it's not the Bible. The Bible teaches both things. It teaches both that God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1, and it also emphasizes that historical events are important, and they're important for God, because God is the only one who determines what's important and what isn't. It's important for God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, made in the likeness of men. It's important for God that there's a transition from wrath to grace in history, as Dr. Van Til likes to say. At one time, we're under the wrath of God. At one time, we're strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, subject to His wrath. At another moment, we're brought into the kingdom, we're brought near to God, we're brought under His love and brought under His grace, brought under His mercy. That event is an event of tremendous importance. The importance is not diminished at all by the fact that God is in sovereign control of it. In fact, precisely the opposite. It's because this is such an important element in God's plan that it is so important in history. All right, so summarize then in terms of control, authority, and presence, the lordship attributes. Now, two, the facts and the law. This is the relationship then between this section and the section which went before. Law is the criterion for the interpretation of facts. We've already seen that. But now here's a dark saying that I'm going to leave you with because it's just about 12 o'clock. And I think this may baffle some of you, but I want you to think about it. Number two, the facts determine the meaning of the law. The facts determine the meaning of the law. All right? Now think about that a little bit. First of all, the law itself is a fact. Okay? These are facts. If you want to give a list of all the facts in the universe, you have to list the norms too. These are facts, and so those are obviously facts that determine the meaning of the law. But more seriously, the meaning of the law includes its applications to all situations. Now, remember what I told you before about theology, okay? Meaning and application are one. There is no way in which you can draw a sharp line between meaning and application. There is no way that you can take certain items of theology and say those are the meaning of Scripture, and then take certain other items and say those are only applications. Meaning and application are one. To find the meaning is to find application. To find the application is to find the meaning. And so I'm arguing then that the meaning of the law, the meaning of these norms includes its application to all situations. It includes its application, its interpretations of all the facts. All right, I guess we'll stop there. Is there a question or two?